Start off tonight in 2 Timothy chapter 3. So tonight, what we're going to try to do is we're going to try to convince ourselves that when the Bible was written, there was a plan from the very beginning on what the Bible would contain and what was in it. And why is this important? Because, you know, 40-some people, 40-ish people wrote the Bible, right? But there's really one author, which is God, right? And when you have one author, and we're going to think about this more in a minute, you can have a plan to the book. If you had 40 authors, you wouldn't be able to encompass the Bible's plan in the very beginning chapters. And we're going to look at Genesis, passages from Genesis that happened before Abraham. And we can think about Abraham comes on the scene. We know when he lived. Everyone before Abraham, it's not really clear when exactly they lived, but it's thousands of years before Abraham. You know, Noah, you have Adam. We don't know the exact dates of when they lived, but it's a long time before Abraham. So all this stuff way before Abraham, I'm going to say, introduces all the major themes of the Bible. And we're going to look at that. And the Bible, rolling on throughout the 66 books of the Bible, the books keep touching on these major themes, and they're not wrapped up and closed out until we get to the end of Revelation. And Revelation will close them all out. First, we're going to read from 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, and we're going to think here about this claim that God is the real author of the Bible, you know, not the 40 people he wrote it through, 40-ish people he wrote it through, but the Bible claims that God is the one who is behind the writing of the Bible. And we read in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and the beginning part of verse 16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. And what's this mean? The scripture was inspired by God. Everyone who wrote the scripture didn't just write on their own. God was speaking through them. God was moving them to write in the way which they wrote. Let's also turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. I'm in 1 Peter. Let me go over to 2 Peter chapter 1. And verse 21, we read, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Just speaking of prophecy, and I would say prophecy written or unwritten, the stuff written in the Old Testament or the stuff written in the Scriptures never came by the will of man. No one sat down and decided, I'm going to write this book. It's going to be a spiritual book. It's going to be contained in the Bible. You know, I'm going to write this. And by their own will, sat down and wrote it. Everything was written with God directly instigating it in the background. And it says here, holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. It was the Holy Spirit moving the 40 men, the 40-ish people to write. Now, let's think for a minute about a book written by many people and a book written by one person who has a plan at the beginning. And it doesn't just have to be limited to books. You could think of, like, movies. And movies may be a good place to start. Have you ever seen a trilogy that was not originally planned to be a trilogy, but the first movie, they make it this movie, it's a big hit, so then they add on more movies afterwards. But they try to, like, string the plot together, and it just never works right, right? It never works right, because there wasn't that plan from the beginning. It fails. Contrast that with something that was meant to be a trilogy from day one. And, you know, I always think of the Lord of the Rings trilogy. And, you know, back when it came out, you know, I went to see the movie in the theater, and I'm, like, leaving the theater, and this guy ahead of me in the crowd turns to his friend, and he's like, that was the worst movie ever. The ending was terrible, right? And it was the first one. And if you've seen it, it just kind of ends and you had to wait till the next Christmas to see the next movie. And it was all tied together. You know, there's no closure at all if you end after the first movie. You have to see the whole trilogy. It's not closed out until you get to the end.
So we have these two types of movies, you know, the planned trilogy and the unplanned trilogy. And it becomes very clear with the unplanned trilogy, where they try to say, yeah, movie one was great, but that was only a subplot and a bigger plot. It never works well. We can think about books. If you have a book and there's a planned series, certain things happen. And what happens, what I'm going to say happens, is at the very beginning, there are topics that are introduced to you. In a book or in a movie, there's topics that are introduced to you. You may not know that what you're seeing or reading is going to be important as the book plays out, but things happen, and they are important throughout the book. And they're not closed off until the end, right? And how many times have you read a book and gotten to the end and suddenly been like, yeah, that stuff that happened at the beginning, that's why it happened. And you have those light bulb moments. Or the same with a movie, right? You watch a movie, and maybe you watch it a second time, and the second time you watch it, once you know the ending, suddenly a lot of stuff at the beginning makes a lot more sense to you. And the Bible is like this too, right? It's not like the unplanned trilogy. It's not like the 40 people, you know, just went off and wrote their own things. There was a plan to it, and we can see this when we look at Genesis, you know? We can think about in our world other books that are written by many authors. You know, there are other books that have 40 or more authors, and it might be like 100 best loved poems or something, right? A lot of times there are many authors to this. It could be like a collection of children's stories or something. Sometimes someone compiles these. If you read a book like that, all the things, there's not poem number one has certain topics it introduces, and everybody else touches on them, and they're closed out in the last poem. That's not how they work. They're all kind of standalone. They might be, you know, a certain type of poetry or something. They might be tied together in some way, but there's not themes that run through them that are introduced at the beginning. Contrast that with a series that somebody writes that's planned. Things that if you don't have book one, you're not going to know what's going on, you know? You can't miss earlier books. They're built on each other. Things are introduced that you need to know that are important later. So let's turn to Genesis chapter 1, and we'll look in Genesis at some topics that are introduced to us early in the Bible. And I'm going to argue most of these topics come up hundreds of times throughout the Bible. Definitely all of them at least dozens of times. So we're not going to read all the middle stuff, because it's just too much, but we could think about it. And we're going to look at the beginning, where topics are introduced in Genesis, and we're going to look at the end, where they're closed out in Revelation. And, you know, for the first one, I'm going to turn to a few verses in the middle to look at, just because it's the first one. But the rest of them, we're going to have to skip the middle stuff, because there's just too much. So Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Here's something. Here's a topic that's introduced to us, that God is the one that created this world. And it has important implications that are touched on throughout the Bible, you know. And there's two of them that I can think of right off the bat. The world is going to someday pass away, so don't be too concerned with the things of this world. You know, we always need to think about what's going to be left after we exit this world. And another one is, if God is our creator, He has the right to tell us what to do, right? These are both important things built off of creation, and they run through the Bible. And here in Genesis 1, chapter 1, we read, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." The Bible makes this claim and introduces this to us. God created the world. Go to chapter 2 and verse 7. "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." So here, God created the heavens and the earth. Genesis chapter 1 tells us a lot of other things God created, and then most relevant to us, God created us, right? He created man. He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. God did this. This topic is introduced to us here at the very beginning of our Bible, and its implications play out. Let's go to Psalm 102. And like I said, for this one, I'm going to look at just two verses that touch on this. But there are dozens, if not hundreds, of places in the Bible where God having created the earth is important to what's being written. This theme, this topic, keeps being touched on throughout the Bible. And it's not closed out. We don't know the final conclusion to the matter until we get to Revelation. And Psalm 102, verse 25, we read, "Of old you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will endure. Yes, they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will change them, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end." And here in verse 26, they will perish. You know, God created this earth, but it's going to perish. You know, and this is told to us not only here, but other places in the Bible. It's going to perish. And this is one example of this being touched on, this topic of creation being touched on later in the Bible. You know, when we live our lives, we've always got to keep in mind the fact that everything in this world is going to be gone, and think about what are we going to have left when the world passes away. You know, this is important for us. This is an important thing to keep in mind, an important thing built on the fact that God created this world and it's passing away. Go to Isaiah chapter 45. Isaiah chapter 45, and we're going to read in verse 9. And we read, "Woe to him who strives with his maker, let the potsherd strive with the potsherd of the earth. Shall the clay say to him who forms it, 'What are you making?' Or shall your handiwork say to he, or say, 'He has no hands'? Woe to him who says to his father, 'What are you begetting?' Or to the woman, 'What have you brought forth?'" And here, especially the beginning of verse 9, "Woe to him who strives with his maker." You know, and the Bible has this argument. God created us. God has the right to tell us what to do, you know, based on the fact that he created us. And so here's another example of this theme being picked up later in the Bible. And, you know, this business of, you know, God being the maker or the craftsman or whatever, this comes up many times. You know, it's revisited time and time again. It's introduced to us at the beginning of the Bible, and its implications are discussed as the Bible bears on. And this topic is not closed out until we get to Revelation. Go to Revelation chapter 21. And verse 1, and we read, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea." And here John sees this vision in Revelation. He says, "I saw a new heaven and I saw a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away." And we see at the beginning of Genesis, we're introduced to God as the creator of this universe. He created the heavens and the earth. And what does John tell us here at the very end of the Bible? There was a new heaven and a new earth because the first one had passed away. And, you know, just like that movie, sometimes there's something introduced at the beginning and what happens is not fully closed out until the end, right? But the topic is introduced at the beginning. You know, once again, I think of Lord of the Rings. You learn about this ring thing at the beginning and you don't know what happens to it until the very end of the movie. That's when it's closed out. And all through the movie, that ring is important. It keeps being touched on. It keeps being talked about. It keeps being revisited. The same with creation. Introduced to us at the beginning of the Bible, touched on throughout the Bible, closed out at the end. And I'm going to say, if 40 people had just written the Bible, separated by, you know, 1700 years, which is the distance between the beginning of the Bible's writing and the end, you wouldn't be able to do this. You wouldn't have been able to have the topic introduced at the beginning and have it go through the Bible, be touched on as it goes along, and then closed out at the end. Now let's go to Genesis chapter 3, and we'll think of the next topic, which would be Satan or the serpent. Satan comes up many times throughout the Bible, and we're introduced to him here at the beginning of Genesis. He comes up in chapter 3, verse 1. And in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, we read, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. And here we're introduced to this character, called the serpent here, but when we turn to other parts of the Bible, clearly this serpent is the devil or Satan. And the devil and Satan come up many, many times through the Bible. You know, it's a theme, it's a topic that's revisited time and time again. And what happens to him is not closed out until we get to Revelation. Let's go to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 7. And we read, and war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Now notice in verse 9, and here we have a description of this battle between Satan and his angels versus Michael the archangel and the angels of heaven. And Satan loses this battle and is cast out of heaven, right? And he's called in verse 9, it says, the dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, referring back to the Garden of Eden, that serpent of old, and it tells us his other names, called the devil and Satan. So here, that serpent is the devil and Satan. And in Revelation chapter 12, we see him cast out of heaven. And we can remember, in the book of Job, Satan goes into heaven before God and talks to him. And, you know, he still does that to this day, you know, or so it seems to me, right? To this day, Satan, for whatever reason, is allowed to enter heaven, right? And he is able to talk to God about persons like Job, but someday, when Revelation 12 is fulfilled, he's going to be cast out. He's not going to be allowed in there anymore. And then let's turn over to chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20, and we'll start reading in verse 1. We read, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. Here, another coming day is coming when the millennial reign of Christ takes place on the earth and the Lord Jesus comes and reigns for 1,000 years. Satan, or the serpent, or the dragon, or the devil, whatever you want to call him, is going to be chained and he's going to be locked away and he's no longer going to be here on this earth deceiving people. You know, we just read this passage where Adam and Eve were deceived by him. And every human being has been deceived by Satan and his influence ever since, right? He's actively at work in this world. But a day is going to come where his influence and his deception are going to be removed when the Lord Jesus reigns on the earth. And it says, after the 1,000 years, he's going to be let out for a little while. And we can think of, during the millennial reign of Christ, you have the Lord Jesus running the government on earth. You couldn't get a better government, and you're going to delete Satan from the picture. That doesn't mean everybody's sin nature is gone, but it can't get any better than that. But what happens? Satan is let out, and let's turn to verse 7. We read, Now, when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. And here, during Christ's millennial reign, there's going to be like this perfect world. Well, it won't be perfect, but it's going to be as good as it can get. And this world is going to have never seen peace and prosperity, like when the Lord Jesus reigns. But as soon as Satan comes out, it's just like Adam and Eve. Things were perfect for him in the garden. But Satan tempted them. Satan suggested that they sin, and their hearts were corruptible, right? The people of this world, their hearts will still be corruptible, even those who live in the glorious period where the Lord Jesus reigns. Verse 9. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So here, Satan brings the inhabitants of this world and gets them to rebel against the Lord Jesus. Gathers them together for battle, and they say, you know, let's tear off our chains and throw off our fetters. Let's take back planet Earth and let sin run free like it once did before the Lord Jesus returns. But fire comes down from heaven and puts this down. And Satan is bound, and he's thrown into the bottomless pit, where he will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And there is the conclusion of what happens to Satan. He's introduced to us at the beginning, that serpent in the garden. He's touched on many times through the Bible, and we don't really know the end until we get to late and deep in Revelation, towards the very end of Revelation. Well, we just spoke about Satan. Let's think about sin now. So let's turn back to Genesis, and we already read the passage about Adam and Eve sinning in Genesis chapter 3. So we won't reread that passage because it overlapped the Satan passage. But let's read, let's go to Genesis chapter 2 really quick. We're going to read verse 16. And we're going to think about the concept of sin. Sin is introduced to us. Sin is a thing. It's a topic that's going to be relevant throughout the Bible. Touched on again and again, introduced here in Genesis chapter 2, verse 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." So here, Adam is given this command. He's able to eat of every tree of the garden except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For the day he eats of it, he shall surely die. And we read this passage where Adam and Eve sinned. They ate of the fruit, and death started its work in them. You know, prior to them sinning, they would have stayed in the prime of life, right? You know, I know my life, you're always getting bigger and stronger every year. It's like, this is great. And then one day you fly past the top of the hill, and you're like, whoa, where'd it go? You know, and, you know, it just comes up quick, and suddenly getting older is not a good thing anymore, right? Adam and Eve would have stopped aging in the prime of life had they never sinned. But because they ate the fruit, death began its work in them. And, you know, we grow older and we die now. That's what happens to us as human beings. But sin, God tells them what there is. God tells, introduces this concept of sin at the beginning of Genesis. It's touched on again in there's Adam and Eve's sin. Let's go to chapter 4, and we can think about Cain's sin. You know, it didn't take long for sin to get really ugly. You think Adam and Eve, they ate the fruit, but okay, hopefully it's not too bad. Go to chapter 4, and it's bad. Genesis chapter 4 and verse 8. Now Cain was with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. So here, you know, in my mind, if all that existed were your parents, you, and your sibling, you would think murder would not be a problem here on this earth, right? You would think, you would hope, right? If everyone was gone except your immediate family, you would think, well, I don't have to worry about murder. There's a lot of these, you know, bad things that are part of our world that I wouldn't have to worry about. And you know what? The Bible tells us, you probably would still have to worry about murder. Cain rises up and kills his brother Abel. Sin takes place. Go to Revelation chapter 21 once again. And we know in our Bible, sin is touched on again and again and again and again, hundreds of times throughout the Bible. We can think of plenty of verses where sin comes up. So Revelation chapter 21, what's the conclusion to this? We read in verse 10, "And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God." So here, John is seeing this vision of the future, and he sees the city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. And let's skip down to verse 27. He describes the city, right? Go down to verse 27. "But there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life." And it says here, nothing that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie will ever enter this city, the New Jerusalem. And that means you and I in our current state would not enter the New Jerusalem. God is going to have to transform us because we're not free of sin right now. We may be forgiven of sin, but we're still sinful, right? We still have sin problems. One time I was talking to someone who was of a different religion. And, you know, he's trying to tell me that, you know, apparently someone had stolen all his family's money at some point in their history. And he's like, "I'm happy that that person is going to be burning in hell forever when I'm in heaven someday." And I challenged him, like, can heaven exist if there are people there who haven't forgiven other people? Can heaven really exist? Like, can it exist? According to the Bible here, you know, if you don't have forgiveness, in my mind, that falls under something that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, you know? You will not be allowed in there if that's where your heart is. And we all have issues of our hearts that would preclude us from entering this city, you know? The Lord Jesus is someday going to purge us and make us fully clean. And when we put our faith in Him, we're saved, and He promises that He'll someday fully cleanse us, but we still have a sin nature. But sin is going to be gone. This is the end of sin. It's going to be gone. There will be no one there that has the capacity to sin. You know, it won't be something that ever comes to your mind. It won't be something that you're able to do. Now, let's go back to Genesis and think about judgment and curses. Judgment and curses. I kind of lump these. They're very related. Go back to Genesis chapter 3. Here's another concept introduced to us early. Sin brings about judgment and a curse. And we can read Genesis chapter 3, verse 16. We'll read the curse for Eve and the curse for Adam. "To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you shall return." And here, this concept that sin brings about judgment and a curse is introduced to us. And we're not going to read it for the sake of time. God curses Cain as well, right? If you skip ahead to chapter 6, God sees the wickedness on this earth, and He brings about judgment, right? He brings about the flood in Noah's day. He brings about a curse. And if you skip ahead to chapter 11, we have the story of the Tower of Babel, the Tower of Babel. And man unites for evil to build this tower to heaven. And what does God do? In judgment, He, you know, confuses the languages and causes the people to separate, right? confuses the language and causes the people to separate. And, you know, to this day, we can't overcome these curses as human beings. You know, it's election season, and you listen to these guys talk, and every time it seems to me like so much of what they say is basically promising you that God's curses from Genesis are not going to hold true. You know, they've held true to this day. But how many people tell you, oh, you know, this stinks that you're always in the sweat of your face, you get your food. We're going to create this new society where it's so much easier and you're not going to be sweating and toiling to survive anymore, right? Or, you know, different things like that. You listen to these guys, it's almost like they think they can overcome the curse. You think of the curse of Babel, right? Oh, all these like racial divides and, you know, divides between countries and wars. We're going to solve all this stuff. And, you know, it hasn't happened yet. It hasn't happened yet. And I'm very skeptical that anyone can come up with a solution, because in my mind, it seems as if this is God's curse. And we as humans have to bear the curses that God has laid on us. And it's something introduced to us here at the beginning of our Bible. It plays out throughout the Bible. And let's go to Revelation chapter 21. And see the end of this matter. So once again, this one is not tied off until we get to the end of the Bible. Revelation chapter 21. And we're going to read, I guess there's the other curse. When Adam and Eve sinned, they're expelled from the Garden of Eden, right? That's another form of judgment. Let's read verse 3 in Revelation 21, and we read, I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And here, this judgment of Adam and Eve being kicked out from the presence of God is not over until we get to Revelation 21. And this is done away with, right? Go to chapter 22, and we'll read in verse 1. And he showed me a pure river of water, a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And notice here, the leaves of the tree are for the healings of the nations. You know, it's like the undoing of the curse of the Tower of Babel. Verse 3, and there shall be no more curse. The curse is done away with. There shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And so here in Revelation 22, God's curses are done away with. Until then, we all have to bear the punishment for sin. You know, we all bear the curses of God every day because of our sin. Now let's go back to Genesis chapter 3. And there's a few more, but this is probably going to have to be the last one because of time. Go to Genesis chapter 4, and we're going to read in verse 3. And we want to think about this. There is an acceptable sacrifice, and there are unacceptable sacrifices. And this is an important concept for us to understand. Many people try to find merit with God in whatever way they choose. They'll do what they think is right. I once heard an Orthodox Jewish person say, it is ridiculous to think that I don't do anything to make atonement for sin. I fast all day on Yom Kippur. I have a whole day of fasting on Yom Kippur to make atonement. We say prayers for atonement all the time. Like, this is ridiculous that people think Orthodox Jews don't have a way to make atonement for their sin. And yet, here in Genesis chapter 4, we're introduced to this concept. There is an acceptable sacrifice for sin, and there are unacceptable sacrifices. You know, you can't just do what seems good to you. There are acceptable sacrifices and unacceptable. Verse 3, and in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the fruit of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. And here with the story of Cain and Abel, we're introduced to this idea, there's an acceptable sacrifice and there's an unacceptable sacrifice. Actually, earlier, we're introduced to the idea that there's an acceptable covering for sin and there's an unacceptable covering for sin. Go to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 7. And after Adam and Eve's sin, we read, "Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings." When Adam and Eve sin, they make themselves coverings from fig leaves. But what happens? Later in the chapter, go to verse 21. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Here, the Lord made tunics for them through the killing of an animal, right? To make them tunics, to cover them as a covering for sin. So even in the Old Testament times, there was a covering for sin. The sacrifice, animal sacrifices that covered sin, you couldn't just do your own thing. We're introduced to this concept in Genesis. And when it comes to making atonement for sin, there's the acceptable sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, and there are unacceptable sacrifices. Go to Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5, in verse 9, we read, "And they sang a new song, saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation.'" Here, salvation comes through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. People who are saved at the end of time are redeemed by the blood of Jesus. By the blood of Jesus and only through the blood of Jesus. There's only one acceptable sacrifice for sin. And this is a concept introduced in the story of Cain and Abel, and it plays out through the Bible, and it's closed off here at the end. Now we're out of time, but we can. There's more of these topics that you can think of. For instance, we could think of the promise of the Lord Jesus, the seed of the woman, right? This is a big deal throughout the Bible, and it's not fully clothed and or fully closed out until you get to Revelation, and we read about the male child who's born, who's to rule the nations with a rod of iron, right? You can think of other things. For instance, God is plural in the creation story and in the Tower of Babel story, right? It lays the groundwork for the Trinity. I guess the point is, what we want to think about tonight is, there was a plan to the writing of the Bible from day one. It took 1700 years to write, right? But there was a plan from day one. And the only way that there was a plan is if God is really behind it, and God is really the one who inspired its writing, as the Bible claims. Let's close with a quick word of prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, which you have given us. And we thank you for the confidence we can have, that it truly is sent to us from you, and that we can trust it, and that we can rely on it as we look for guidance in the ways to live our lives, and the ways to obtain salvation for our souls. And we thank you for this way that you provided, that you tell us about in your word through the sacrifice of your Son, the Lord Jesus. And we thank you for his making a way for us to come to you and to be forgiven through his shed blood. We pray that you would watch out for us as we go about our weeks, and that you would guide us and give us strength to carry out the tasks you lay before us. We pray all this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.